Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This evening we will be studying verses 5 through 11, and I'll begin reading at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the joys of the Christian experience is reading through the scriptures and coming upon a particular verse or series of verses that the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart. And as you read those words, the Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is speaking directly to your soul. He is speaking directly to your heart, directly to your mind. It's a wonderful thing to be reading along and have the Holy Spirit impress a particular truth or a particular verse upon your mind and heart. And I think that must have been the experience of Peter's listeners when they receive the second epistle and they begin to read his letter to them. And they begin and they find themselves in verses 3 and 4, and they read about the divine power of God, the power of God that is now at work in their heart and life. They have been battling to maintain their Christian witness. We know from 1 Peter that they were wrestling with persecution, with mocking, with wicked men and women trying to drag them to follow their sinful desires. And so to come upon these verses and read about the divine power of God, which was at work in their hearts, must have been an awesome experience for them as they experienced these words for the very first time from the Apostle Peter. And there comes to us, if we've had this experience, there comes to us a desire to stay right there, to sort of stay on the mountaintop, to remain with that verse and not to move on. But Peter moves on. How is it possible to move past meditating on the divine power that is at work in our heart? Well, in verse 5, Peter moves on. He says, for this very reason, make every effort. And he goes on to give them explicit instruction about how to put into practice the truths which they know. And the question is, well, why doesn't Peter simply spend the rest of his epistle talking about this divine power? Why doesn't Peter stay right there in verses 3 and 4? Why does he move on and say, make every effort? Well, you'll see that at the end of verse 4, he tells them that they are becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter is writing to individuals who have been saved by grace. He's writing to individuals upon whom God has set his love, upon whom God has set the power of his Holy Spirit. And yet he's writing to individuals who are living in a fallen world. He's writing to individuals who are living in a world that has been corrupted because of sinful desire. In verse 11, he says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." But these Christians aren't there yet. That is a future experience that they have not gained already. He's writing to individuals who are on their way to the celestial city, but they have not reached the celestial city. They have not entered into the full enjoyment of all of the blessings which Christ has purchased for them by his death on the cross. And so he writes to them and says, make every effort. And the great question that Peter is answering in verses 5 through 11 is this question: how is it that a believer who has been saved by grace comes to enter in to the eternal kingdom of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How is it that a Christian who has received grace from God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, who has been given the Holy Spirit as a gift of the new covenant, how is it that that individual enters into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And the answer very plainly is by making every effort. By making every effort. It is in this way and in only this way that a person who has been given grace by God enters in to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to meditate on this question, how does one enter into the eternal kingdom? The first point that I want to make from our text this evening is that we have to realize that good theology must be put into practice. Peter has been teaching them good theology in verses 3 and 4, and we studied that last time. The good theology is that it is God's power which carries a Christian. It is God's power which provides everything they need for their life and godliness. But Peter hastens to say, for this very reason, in other words, because this theology is true, because the doctrines which I have just explained are true, now you make every effort. All of the Christian's practice ought to flow out of their theology, and all of our theology ought to immediately be put into practice. If it is true, good theology, it will show itself in good practice in a Christian life. Peter says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life. That pertain to life. That is to say, God has set his power on an individual to enable them to live the Christian life. Not to be passive, but to put their theology into practice. We have to constantly wrestle. All of us have to constantly wrestle with the danger of becoming overly theoretical, of becoming overly intellectual, of treating Christianity as if it's simply a set of propositions that have to be logically organized and understood. And that once we sort of understand the logic within these propositions, once we've reached the proper conclusion, our task is done. And we go on our way and we have that sort of I've arrived type attitude. And we sort of look at others that are kind of struggling along to figure things out and we say, well, eventually I hope they get it, but I've gotten it and I've understood how the truth works and that's all that I need to do. And Peter says that is definitely not the case. You must put this into practice. The Christian is never a mere theorist. The Christian is never someone who simply intellectually understands the truth. But they seek to apply that truth to every facet of their life. I want you to turn over for a moment to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because we see a wonderful example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The church there in Thessalonica was anything but theoretical. And Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, what does it look like in the life of a Christian when they hear the gospel, not in words only, but in full power and conviction? What does that look like? How do we know that there is an operative power in their mind and in their heart? Well, look in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. That is to say, They grow in Christ-likeness. They become more like Jesus. In verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. In other words, other people can see that the grace of God is at work in your life. You became examples to other people. People can evaluate you. They can see whether or not the truth is working in your life. And then in verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. There was a sense in which the church in Thessalonica was doing so well simply being Christians, simply living the life of faith in Jesus Christ, that it was almost as if the Apostle Paul's job was done. He didn't need to proclaim the truth of the gospel in a sense, because these people were living their life and giving such clear and pure testimony to the reality of the power of God. And then you see in verse 9 that they had turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. And then again in verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. So Paul there explains what takes place when the power of the Holy Spirit, when divine power takes hold of a life. It results in being an imitator of the Lord. It results in being examples to other individuals. It results in the word of God going forth to those who are unconverted. It results in repentance, turning from idols, faith, turning to the living God. And it results in a settled conviction that Jesus Christ will one day return, and my job is to wait and to prepare for his return. That's what it means when divine power comes upon a particular Christian's life. And I would ask you at the very beginning of the message, what do you do with the truth that you hear? What do you do with the truth that you hear? If you are hearing truth, if you are hearing good teaching, how does it affect your life? How do you put it into practice? Jesus was the best preacher that we have ever heard. And at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, that amazing Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he says these words that you must hear my words, but you must put them into practice. The wise man is the one who hears my words and does them. It is the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. That is the type of person who hears what I'm saying, but does not do them, but does not practice what I am teaching. And so Peter wants his listeners to put their theology into practice. Now, he says in verse 5, as I've mentioned, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, he gives this list here of a series of graces, and Peter is not saying that, well, because God has given you the power, because his power is at work in your life, he's provided everything you need, now you go forth and you accomplish some things. In other words, he's been good to you, he has done a great deal for you, and now he's gotten you to this point, so you carry forward. That is sort of a semi-pagan idea. Pagans teach, Greek philosophers taught, that there's sort of this divine spark within everyone, and that the goal of our life is to improve that divine spark. We all have this little bit of light in our life, in our soul, and in our heart. And we have to improve that little bit of light that is inherent within us. And so a Greek philosopher would look at verses 5 through 7 and say, well, I agree. I think we should live virtuous lives. I think we should live knowledgeable lives and self-controlled lives. That's a good thing. But that is a pagan idea to say that God has done his part and now we go forward and now we improve on what God has given to us. Instead, what Peter is saying here is very simply, exercise your faith. He is simply saying, believe the promises that God's power have provided. Obey the commands that Jesus Christ has clearly given you. Live a life of faith. Faith without deeds, James tells us, is dead. A faith that does not work by love is no faith at all. And so Peter is saying, because you have this real faith, because you have truly come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, make every effort. You need to exercise the faith that has been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is teaching the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, when we begin to think about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, sometimes people refer to it as another phrase that you could use would be the preservation of the saints. Not the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. And they will point to such passages as John chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says that I have my sheep in my hand and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And that is certainly a biblical teaching. And it is a wonderful biblical teaching that God preserves his people. And that at every moment of every day, the reason why you and I do not fall is because God is preserving us. But that is not the only truth. And that is not the whole truth of the perseverance of the saints. It is true that God preserves his saints, but that is not the complete truth. And then some people will say, well, you can sort of boil down the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints into the phrase, once saved, always saved. That we believe that when a work of grace is begun in a person's heart, when a person has been saved, that that person will never fall from their state of grace, and they will arrive at God's eternal kingdom as God has planned from the foundation of the world. And again, it is certainly true that a person who has been brought into the covenant of grace will never fall away from that covenant. The covenant of grace, the new covenant, is an unbreakable covenant because Jesus Christ himself is the one who has kept it. And all who are in the new covenant are in the new covenant by virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an unbreakable covenant. And if you are in a state of grace, then that work is a work of God, and you will never, ever fall from that state of grace. However, the perseverance of the saints is concerned with the question, what will that saved person do with their life? How does that saved person live? How does that saved person exercise the grace that has been given to them? Yes, they will never fall from the covenant of grace, but the perseverance of the saints is concerned with what does it look like? How does that person then live their life? The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is simply this, that an individual who has been elected, an individual who has been called, an individual who has been regenerated and justified and adopted into the family of God will continue to put sin to death in their life. They will continue to turn from sin in repentance. They will continue to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith until the day they die. That is the perseverance of the saints. That the work of sanctification, putting sin to death, will be continued until the day that they die. And that saint is to make every effort. And it is in this way, and only this way, that an individual gains entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, by persevering. An individual who does not persevere will not gain entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. In verse 10, Peter explains it like this. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And when he says there that we are to be diligent to confirm our calling and election, he's not saying that, well, if you've been called and if you've been elected, that our works somehow add to that calling and election. But he's saying that you need to be diligent to validate the fact that you have been elected and called. You need to be diligent to prove the fact that you have been called and elected by God, by making every effort and by persevering. And if you do this, if you are diligent, and if you validate the fact that you have been called and elected, you never will fall from the state of grace. And you won't fall because you are being diligent. You won't fall because you've been called and elected, but your being diligent will confirm or validate the fact that you have been elected and called. So Peter explains it a number of different ways here in our text. Now, when he tells us to make every effort in verses 5 through 7, he lists seven graces. He lists these seven graces. And it's important as we look at this order here, at this list of seven graces, that we understand a couple of basic truths concerning it. We need to understand, first of all, that the order in which Peter gives these graces is not sacrosanct. In other words, It is possible to be working on self-control if you are not fully knowledgeable. You don't have to wait to complete one step before you can move to the next step. And there's not a particular order that you work on these graces. It's not to say, well, I'm working on steadfastness, I haven't started to work on godliness yet. We are to be working on all of these graces all of the time. It's also not given to us as steps to measure our progress versus one another. In other words, if I feel that I'm on the step of godliness, I don't look at someone else and say, well, they're only on steadfastness, they're a little bit behind me. Or, well, now that person's on brotherly love, they're a little bit in front of me. This is not that kind of an order. This is not a ladder here where one person is above another. And it's also important to understand that this list of seven graces is not a fully comprehensive list of every grace that the child of God ought to pursue. When we studied the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And yet we don't find humility in this list. So Peter is not trying to give us a fully comprehensive list. He doesn't mention the fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5. This is not a fully comprehensive list. What Peter is doing here with these seven graces, and what he means by saying to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge, what he means by that is that he is giving us the characteristics of a genuine and lively faith. What does it look like to have a true and growing faith? A faith that will not fail, a faith that is truly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, a faith that is growing and not a dead faith. What does that look like? And a genuine and lively faith will have in some measure each one of these seven characteristics, and we are to grow in these characteristics. We are to be virtuous. A genuine faith will always be virtuous. That is to say, a genuine faith will always be concerned with good works. A genuine faith will always be concerned with moral excellence. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is praiseworthy, think about such things. And Peter is saying here that if you have a true faith, you will be concerned with that which is pure. It is the pure in heart who will see God. A genuine faith abhors the least sin. A genuine faith repents from the least sin. A genuine faith wants to separate itself from all sin. And of course, in this life, we never reach perfection, but a genuine faith is always seeking to separate itself from sin. A genuine faith is never comfortable with any sin that it finds in its heart. Genuine faith, if it finds sin in the heart, wants to drive it out and wants to simply be filled with love towards the Lord Jesus Christ and not be tainted by sin. A genuine faith is not blind. Peter says that to virtue we are to add knowledge. And this knowledge here is not some theoretical knowledge or knowledge about the world in which we live, but in context, you'll see in verses 2 and verse 8 that he tells us what knowledge we are to have. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord in verse 2. And then in verse 8, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A genuine faith is never blind. Christians are not people that say, I have no idea what's going on in my life. I have no idea what's going on in the world. I don't know what truth is, but I just have faith. And I just trust. And I'm just getting through life with my faith, and I'm just getting through life with my trust. That is not the Christian. The Christian says, I know whom I have believed. Paul says, I am sure, I am certain that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ Jesus. Paul was very certain of some clear doctrinal truths that had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And a Christian is someone who can make dogmatic statements and say, now I know that this is a fact. I know Jesus Christ died on the cross. I know he was buried for 3 days. I know he was raised again in triumph. I know he ascended 40 days later. I know these things because the Word of God tells me. It's not a blind faith. And faith is always seeking to grow in knowledge. What more can I learn about my Savior? What more can I be told about the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners? That's why those who have a true and lively faith love to gather together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and be told about the Lord Jesus Christ. They love to be told, as in the words of our hymn, the old, old story. It doesn't get old to the true and lively faith, which says, you're talking about Jesus again? Thank the Lord for that. Tell me more about him. I need him again today. This is my Savior. This is the friend of sinners. That is the true and lively faith of which Peter speaks. And then he says to knowledge we are to add self-control. Self-control is a thick word. It's a heavy word. And I think the best that I can describe self-control in this text is that a true and lively faith will always have weight. A true and lively faith will always have weight. And what I mean by that is its center of gravity will always be the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be controlled by outward circumstances. A person who has true and lively faith will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. A true and lively faith will not have their passions govern them. They will be self-controlled. A true and lively faith will not have their circumstances dictate to them how they are to respond. A true and lively faith will be firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and never moved from looking at the author and perfecter of that faith. When we speak of a faith that is self-controlled, it's interesting when you've observed a godly older man or a godly older woman and they've gone through a series of trials. And you think to yourself, now how in the world is that person still going? How in the world is that person still upright and moving forward? If I went through those trials, I'd be devastated. I mean, nothing in their life is contributing in any way toward their life and godliness. Nothing in their circumstances is contributing to their forward movement to the celestial city. But a true and lively faith is self-sufficient in the sense that it is always drawing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It knows where to go to be fed. It doesn't look to circumstances to be fed by circumstances. It looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, you can take everything away from me. If I have Jesus, that's all I need to keep going. That is a self-controlled faith, a faith that is self-sufficient because it is constantly being fed by its object of love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only self-control, but we are to be steadfast. True faith continues. The word here that's translated steadfast is translated a variety of ways. It can mean patience. It can mean persevering. But the idea is that a true and genuine faith never stops. A true and genuine faith never gives up. There is such a thing as false faith. There is such a thing as faith which does not persevere to the end, that springs up with joy, but when persecution comes, or when the cares of this world begin to choke it out, that faith dies. And Peter is saying, you need to make every effort that your faith is the kind that continues to persevere. That though it's a smoldering wick, it is never quenched. It's never put out. No matter how low the flame gets, it never stops burning. It never stops smoking. That is the genuine and the lively faith. It is a faith which is greatly concerned with godliness. Some people are very concerned with gifts. You remember, the Corinthian church was very concerned with, well, who has what gift? Well, I have this gift, and you have this gift, and I'm a little further advanced than you because you don't have my gift. And there are some Christians that are always concerned with recognition. Again, the Corinthian church, well, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. They're always concerned with who gets what award and who gets what recognition. But the true and genuine and lively faith is concerned with one thing, Christ-likeness. It is concerned with godliness. It says, someone else might have greater gifts than me. Someone else might have greater recognition than me. But as long as I look like Jesus, I'm happy. as long as I can be like him, I'm content. I don't have to have anybody acknowledge it. I don't have to have anybody say that I'm a greatly gifted individual. True and lively faith, faith that grows and produces fruit, is a faith that is concerned with godliness. And then he follows that with brotherly affection. The true faith is concerned with those individuals who have a like faith. And then he says brotherly affection with love. And that is to say that a true and lively faith is not only concerned and loving towards those who love Jesus Christ, but it loves their enemies as well. It loves those who hate God, and it desires to see them turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be given a wonderful salvation. Now we need to pause for a moment after running through that list, and we need to consider a few implications of the reality of a genuine and lively faith. If this is what a genuine and lively faith looks like, if this is what a true and growing faith looks like, what does that mean for an unbeliever? For someone who looks at this list and they realize that these graces are not growing in their life. They realize that these graces are not part of their daily thought process. They're not concerned with these things. Not only do they not have them, but they're not really concerned about them. What does that mean for you if you're an unbeliever and you read these verses and you say, well, I don't see myself here? Well, follow along for a moment in verses 5 through 7 as I read the description then of your life, which is the opposite of these graces. You are an individual who has made every effort to have unbelief and to add to unbelief vile behavior, and to vile behavior spiritual darkness, and to spiritual darkness unrestrained passion, to unrestrained passion instability, and to instability hatred toward those close to you, to hatred toward those close to you hatred toward all people. And in verse 11, for in this way there will be reserved for you an entrance into the eternal punishment of Satan and his angels. That is what describes the unbeliever. That is the opposite of a true and lively faith, which is growing and producing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you find yourself in the midst of this unbreakable chain, if you find yourself adding to vile behavior spiritual darkness, and to spiritual darkness unrestrained passions, if you find yourself in the midst of that unbreakable chain, an unbreakable chain which will certainly lead to destruction, just as certainly as the person who makes every effort to grow in these graces will enter into the eternal kingdom of the Lord, just as certainly you will enter into the punishment reserved for Satan and his fallen angels. What is to be done? Well, you must turn to the power, the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is divine power that implants this kind of faith in the fallen human heart. It is divine power alone which puts that seed of true and lively faith in the heart of a dead sinner. If you are here today and you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because divine power has given you that true and lively faith. And it is because divine power is enabling you to make every effort. And it's because divine power is giving you the promises to believe and the commands to obey, to enable you to gain the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. And so if you find that you are on the outside, if all you have is a fearful expectation of judgment, then you need to go to the one who has divine power and receive the gift of faith in your dead heart. Just like the others who are sitting here had to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that gift by the power of God himself, the living God. And if you are a believer tonight, this is a passage that causes many Christians who believe themselves to be weak to stumble. Many Christians who believe themselves to be weak and struggling hesitate when they get to verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. And as soon as they hear that, they think to themselves, well, that's where I get off. I can't make every effort. I can't add to my faith virtue. I can't add to my virtue knowledge and self-control and steadfastness. And so weak Christians sometimes tremble at verses like this. But at the same time, when weak Christians are asked about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they say things like this. They say, well, I want to know more about Jesus Christ. I wish I knew more. You know, that person over there seems to know so much about the Lord. They seem to have such a strong relationship with him. I'd like to have that relationship. I'd like to have that kind of relationship that that person has with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say things such as, well, I'm discouraged by my sin, and I'm frustrated, and I know that I'm not where I once was. I know I've made progress, but I wish I could make more progress. I wish I could defeat my sin with a greater degree of effectiveness. And they say things like this. They say, well, you know, I love Christians. I have a very little faith, and sometimes I don't really have assurance, but I just love to be with other Christians. I love to go and spend time with brothers and sisters that love Jesus Christ because they've been so kind to me. Whenever I go to the world, it's always so harsh, it's always so cold. I love to be with the saints of God, and I love to be with the saints of God because I know what's most important to them is Jesus Christ. And I want to hear about Jesus Christ from them, and I love the fact that Jesus has set his love on them. And if I can't enjoy a sense and a feeling of God's love at all times, at least the closest I can get is seeing somebody else enjoy it. And I love to see other people enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's people in my life who are enemies of the cross. And that bothers me. It bothers me that there are people that don't love Jesus. It bothers me that there are people who just ignore him and won't listen to him and walk past him. That bothers me. And because it bothers me, I pray for them, and I want them to know Jesus Christ. Well, when a person who has little faith and who feels that they're a weak Christian gets done explaining all of their heart's desires, well, then according to Peter, you have a genuine and lively faith. That is the faith that will gain you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the faith which will persevere to the end. That's persevering faith. And it's in that way that you gain an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Heavenly Father and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses ought not to make you tremble and hold back. But when you see these evidences in your life, they are proofs to you that you have a genuine and lively faith, and that it is growing, and that divine power is at work in your life. And the work which Christ began, he will complete. And he will provide a rich inheritance for you, and he will welcome you into his eternal kingdom. And for believers that tend to be proud and to tend to be overly theoretical and overly intellectual, these verses teach us that we need to cast off presumption, cast off passivity, cast off that attitude of I've arrived and I already know it all and everybody else is struggling, but I'm not because I get it. And I've already made it to the top of the mountain and I'm watching other people struggle to climb up to where I am. These verses hold true until the day you die. When you are laying on your deathbed, it is a command to you from Christ at that time on your deathbed to be making every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. We are never able to say, my work here on earth is done. We are never able to coast. But we are always to come back and to throw off sloth, to throw off laziness, to throw off backsliding, no matter how far we've sunk in sin, no matter how far we've turned away from the Lord, when we wake up and find ourselves in a pit and filthy and covered with sin, we are to make every effort to turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ and find him precious again, and ask for his divine power to help us believe in the promises which he's given us and to help us obey the commands which he has given us as well. This is the attitude of the Christian. It is a wonderful attitude, because only in this way will you reach the eternal kingdom. There is no other way. You must make every effort, or you won't make it to the eternal kingdom of Christ. But it is a promise that if you make every effort, you will. And you will enter once and for all into a world where everything is perfect, even your own heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmed with our sinfulness and our backwardness, and the time when we take 3 steps forward and 5 steps backward and we seem to not be making any progress. I ask, Lord, that we would lift up our eyes and consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and consider the fact that he is the one who has died on the cross. He is the one who has shed his blood for our sins. And I pray that we would persevere to the end. I pray, Lord, that those who have chosen to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ and to add to their sin further sin, I pray that you would wake them up, alarm them of their condition, wake up their consciences, and by your divine power, turn their stony heart into a heart of flesh that beats with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is The Sands of Time. Please turn to number 599. Let's stand as we sing The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Yeah.
not as